Now this morning, congregation, let's turn to Job chapter 29. As you're there, turning there, we'll greet all those who are visiting today, including some old friends from years gone by, the Clarks and others. Good to see all of you. Job chapter 29. Job is continuing his speech. And of course, this is the Word of God, so let's give it our full attention. It's His inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when His candle shined upon my head, and when by His light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street. The young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear and waited and kept silence at my counsel. After my words they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. If I laughed on them, they believed it not, and the light of my countenance they cast not down. I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners." And thus far we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We trust the Spirit of God who gave it to also give us understanding, enlightenment, and application as well. One news item that we will never read about in the newspaper is the universal truth that all men are sinners. Certain individuals are no doubt sinners. We read in the paper about people like Charles Manson and Jeffrey Dahmer, or even this past week, the woman in South Carolina who was arrested after the death of her infant child. And yet, in spite of the fact that 95% of newspaper articles tell us bad things that bad people are doing, the prevailing opinion seems to be that people are basically good. Christians are supposed to be different, though. We are new creatures, aren't we? Old things are passed away, new things have come, and are one of the purposes of God working this new creation in us is so that we can, in fact, do good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And although the works that we do in this life never conform entirely to the demands of God's law, we read in our catechism just a little while ago that even the holiest men have in this life only a small beginning of the obedience that God requires. Yet we can nevertheless be thankful that God forgives the evil that still clings to our so-called good deeds. And he accepts those good deeds for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you know, our obedience to the Lord also benefits us. One way that it benefits us is that it bolsters our assurance. Now, of course, our primary assurance comes from the promises of the gospel. The Bible says, for example, that we will be saved if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only sacrifice for our sins. And so if we believe, we can have absolute confidence that we will be saved because God does not go back on his word. But in addition to the promises of the gospel, our good works and the internal work of the Holy Spirit also give us a measure of assurance, so that when we see ourselves growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, it gives us increased confidence that we are, in fact, numbered among the people of God. Question 86 of our Heidelberg Catechism reminds us of this. It says, "Since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we do good works?" And part of the answer to that is that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof. Why am I talking about this? It's because we should not be afraid to talk about good works. We should not be afraid to talk about good works as long as we do it in the right way. We must always understand that our good works are never a way of satisfying God's demands and earning his favor, but they are rather the means that God has given us to express our thankfulness to him for all that he has done for us in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what Job talks about in today's text. He testifies to his own innocence by remembering what his life was like by the grace of God before his sufferings began. He tells us that he walked with God in intimate fellowship. And as he walked with God, his love for God spilled over into how he dealt with other men. Now, some have looked at this passage in Job, and they've claimed that even though Job says these things, there's nonetheless an element of pride in what he says here. And I suppose we can say that, but we have to remember that it's not a pride of self-righteousness that we have here, but it's rather a legitimate recognition by Job of the place that he served in God's world as one of God's redeemed servants. And in that sense, Job was the wise man that he spoke of in the very last verse of the preceding chapter. His whole life illustrated what it means to fear God and to shun evil. You see, that's how God himself described Job, isn't it? Way back in chapters 1 and 2. Now, interestingly, there's more biographical information about Job in chapters 29, 30, and 31 than there are anywhere else in the book of Job. In fact, these chapters are not just biographical, they are autobiographical. And because they're autobiographical, people sometimes question their accuracy. After all, how can a man really be objective when he's talking about himself? Can he be objective, perhaps, is the question we ought to ask. And the answer to that is, yes, he can be objective. But he can only be objective, of course, when he says about himself what God also says about him. And we see numerous examples of that in the Word of God. In the 12th chapter of Numbers, Moses writes about himself that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And guess what? He was. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul described himself as the chiefest of sinners. And that is also true. So, with the assurance that our text is in fact the inspired Word of God, there is no reason whatsoever for us to doubt the accuracy of what Job said about himself. So how did Job describe himself? Well, he began with his walk with the Lord in verses 1 through 6. As he looked back over the days that he had lived prior to his suffering, he knew that God had been with him every step of the way. Verse 2 in particular says that God had preserved him. And what this means is that God had watched over him with care and kindness and compassion. In fact, the word that's translated preserve here is exactly the same word that we find in the priestly blessing that Aaron was to pronounce over the people of God when he said, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee," the same word. It's the same word that we find in Psalm 121. Where the psalmist says, "The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil, he shall preserve thy soul." So right at the start, as Job gives this account of his walk with the Lord, he puts everything in the right perspective, doesn't he? It all began with the Lord. We cannot know ourselves. We cannot know what our role in this world should be apart from knowing Jesus Christ. And Job acknowledged that everything he was and everything he had was the result of God's generosity toward him. And you see, that also puts Job's trial in the right perspective as well. Yes, Job suffered the loss of his wealth, his family, his physical well-being, his health, and each one of these things brought immeasurable pain to him. And those of us here today who have lost one or more of these things know exactly what I'm talking about. But the agony that tormented Job's soul wasn't so much the loss of these things, but it was the fact that it seemed like God had forsaken him. In the darkness of his affliction, he couldn't discern the fatherly hand of God anymore. He couldn't see God's fatherly kindness continuing to watch over him and care for him in this trial. In the past, Job also has remembrances, he says, of God's candle shining upon his head. The candle here no doubt means that God guided Job by the truth. But Job, once again, could not feel that guidance anymore. He had all kinds of questions, but his questions had no answers. And he couldn't understand why God was tormenting him. Or at least that's how he saw it. And yet, Job could also remember in years past all those evidences of God's favor that we so often take for granted. For example, he reflected upon his life when he was in his prime in verse 4. Our text says that he was in his youth, but actually the word that's translated youth there is the word for autumn. And it, suggests a time of harvest and maturity, a time when Job was mature enough to reflect upon the things that God had done for him. And he says that in this time of his maturity, he acknowledged that God's secret, that is, his goodwill, his salvation, had governed his entire house. And indeed it had. Psalm 25 promises that same secret to all those who fear the Lord. And in fact, it's only those who fear the Lord to whom this secret of God belongs. Job also had children around him, he says. And the word translated children here is not particular, doesn't indicate any particular age. It could have been very small children running around at his knees and playing on the floor, or it could have been adult children engaging with him in in-depth theological dialogue. Whatever their age, Job counted it a tremendous blessing to have his children with him. The children of believers are, in fact, a blessing. Psalm 128 says, "Thy children shall be like olive plants round about thy table." And sometimes just a little hug from one of your children can cheer up even the most dismal and dreary of days. And in addition to all of these things, the Lord had also taken care of Job's physical needs. He gave him cream, or butter, as our text says, so that he could enjoy the richness of what God provided through his livestock. He also had oil that gushed out abundantly from the rock, probably referring to the rocky surface in which the trees grew. And this oil, of course, was particularly important because it was not only used for cooking and for burning in the lamps to make light, but it was also an ointment to use for the body. So in other words, Job had everything he needed. He had God's favor. He had family. He had productive herds and fruitful crops. Everywhere he looked, he saw the hand of God blessing him and watching over him, caring for him and loving him. And congregation, what about you? Do you see God's goodness in every aspect of your life? Can you see how he preserves you day in and day out, how he fellowships with you and walks with you? Do you see his temporal blessings upon your life? Even though sometimes those temporal blessings may be few, they are never totally absent. Do you see them? And if you don't see them, it's because you've closed your eyes. Lift up your eyes and look around you and see all the marvelous things that God has done for you through Jesus Christ. And then in the next group of verses, in verses 7 through 11, we see that Job went on to describe his position in society. And what he tells us here is that he customarily sat with the elders at the gate, which suggests to us that he was, in fact, one of the elders who sat at the gate. But that's not his point here, just to tell us that he held this position. But rather, the point is that the people of the city loved him, and they honored and respected him as one of their elders. He enjoyed their esteem. Now here's the picture, just in case you're not familiar with it. In the ancient world, the gate of the city was pretty much the center of everyday life. The merchants would gather their wares and bring them out to the gate of the city and spread them out on blankets for people to survey and purchase. The gate of the city was also where the people would come out to share news of what's going on in their lives and to find out how each other's doing. And most importantly, it's where the elders met to conduct the city's business, sort of the way that a town council meets today. And when the elders did their work, they did it out in the open. Just like the merchants sold their stuff out in the open and people talked out in the open, the elders did their work out in the open. And anybody and everybody could hear what they had to say. So the people in the city then knew who their elders were. They knew which ones were wise and which ones were not so wise. And in Job's case, this meant that everyone in town knew that he was a man of exceptional wisdom and integrity. They had seen it over and over and over. And the gate was also where most trials were held. When an accusation was brought before the elders, one of the elders would assemble a jury consisting of people who were at the gate at that particular time. That's what the prophet Amos, for example, refers to in the 5th chapter of his book when he spoke of judgment in the gate. And you see, this also gives us a little bit of insight into Job's character and role in society. Because it's not just that he was an elder. He appears to have been the lead elder. He seems to have presided over the others. So much so that when he spoke, everyone else was quiet. And I love the details that Job gave us of this part of his story here. He said that when he came and sat down at the gate, the young people stopped whatever they were doing, and they were so quiet that it was like they had hidden themselves and couldn't even be seen anymore. And likewise, the older men stood up for Job out of respect for him. And that's especially remarkable considering that in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, the Lord commanded his people to rise up before the aged, the hoary head. Now, we don't know how old Job was. He was apparently old enough that his children were adults. But the respect that is shown to him here by the aged was probably more a response to his integrity than it was to advanced age. Even the other nobles and princes stopped talking when Job talked. Job says it was almost like their tongues were glued to the roofs of their mouth so that they couldn't say a word. And yet, there were times when they did speak. One such time is mentioned in verse 11. They spoke in order to bless Job. They blessed Job, no doubt, because he had always been such a tremendous blessing to them. The people loved him, and they wanted the Lord to enrich him in every possible way, not only for his own good, but also for their good as well. And what was Job like as a ruler? Well, he tells us that too, beginning in verse 12. And what he tells us here is that he was a man, above all other things, who had given himself entirely to the pursuit of justice. He delivered the poor from their oppressors. He took care of orphans, and those who had no one else came to him for help. You know, and all of these things, he was a lot like Jesus, wasn't he? Psalm 72, which is a messianic psalm, predicts that the Messiah, Jesus, would deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. And Job was doing exactly that. And we know just how devoted Jesus was to the pursuit of justice. He went all the way to the cross to satisfy the demands of God's justice for us. He took our place under God's wrath and judgment, giving his life for ours. And verse 13 adds more. It says that Job also helped those who were about ready to perish. Probably talking here about people who had been condemned to death unjustly. He had a special concern for widows, and notice how he expresses it here. He didn't just give the widows a paltry amount so they could barely get by, but he gave them enough so that their hearts sang for joy. He wanted to please God because God also has a special concern for orphans and widows and the oppressed and the unjustly condemned innocent. And so Job championed their cause. And do you see what happened when he did? Our text says that they also blessed him. Here's that wonderful biblical principle at work once again, that the giver always receives a greater blessing than the one that he gives to. Just as our Lord Jesus said, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 20, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now there's a lot that we can say to fill in all the details about Job's faith and integrity. Like how he took care of the blind and the lame and the poor and the stranger, and how he punished those who took advantage of the vulnerable. He says he was a father to them. Did you notice that word as we read the text a little while ago? He says he was a father to the poor. In other words, he was telling us that he saw that he had a moral responsibility to care for those who needed his help. But there's one thing I want you to look at, and that's in verse 14 that demands our attention. Here Job says that he dressed himself in righteousness, and that his righteousness was like a robe and a diadem or a headdress, a turban, if you will. But what does he mean by this? Well, the robe that he's talking about here was formal attire. It's the kind of dress that one would expect of someone in such a high and exalted position. Much like if we see someone in a position of leadership today, we would expect them to wear nice suits and ties and that sort of thing. But the headdress or the diadem, that's a different issue, because that was a recognition of his status. In the Bible, who was it that wore these kinds of headdresses? Well, the word is used in Isaiah chapter 62 of kings and their crowns. It's also used in Zechariah chapter 3 concerning the Jewish high priest. And so the question then becomes, did Job hold either of these offices? Was he a priest? Was he a king? Now remember, as we asked that way back in the first chapter of Job, we saw him offering sacrifices for his children. So he did, in a sense, perform the duties of a priest in regard to his own family. That was before the Lord limited the priesthood to Aaron and his sons. And then if you look at verse 25 of our text today, that suggests that Job was also king-like. He sat as chief among the elders, as we saw earlier, apparently presiding over them. But was he actually the king? Well, our text isn't perfectly clear about that. But what it does say is that he dwelt among the people as a king in the army. So he was at least king-like if he wasn't a king. And I suspect that his king-like status, again, was probably more a position of honor than an actual office. So here, once again, and yet another way, we see that Job was like Jesus. Because Jesus is our only priest and also our eternal king. As our priest, he offered himself on the cross for our sins. And as our priest, he continues even to this very day to intercede for us before the throne of God's grace. As our king, he also governs us by his word and spirit. bringing all things into subjection to himself, both for his glory and also for our good. Now, if the people of Job's day blessed him for his godly rule and the wisdom that he displayed, then shouldn't we bless the Lord Jesus Christ even more? After all, God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, as Paul says, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Job tells us all these things about his life. He tells us how he had lived prior to his suffering. But that's not all that he tells us. He also tells us that he was so confident of God's grace and God's blessing upon his life that he assumed that he would live long and die of old age in the comfort of his family. That's what he says. He says, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. The principle here is that God honors those who honor him. Job also thought of himself as strong and vigorous. He compared himself to a tree whose roots reach out into the nearby stream. And even during those drier times of the year when the stream might be dried up, he continued to fare well because he had huge branches that just spread out and collected all the dew at night. And so he always had water. Kind of reminds us of Psalm 1, isn't it, that talks about the godly man and says that he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And then Job says he was like a warrior. He was fresh and ready to go to battle at any time. And he believed, because of all that God had done for him, that he was well positioned to endure any challenge. But here's the thing. The fact that God honors those who honor him, and the fact that he gives strength to his people, doesn't mean that he will honor us in the way that we think he will. It doesn't mean that he will give us strength in the way that we think we should be strengthened. You know, sometimes the greatest honor that God bestows upon his people is the suffering that we endure. And the greatest honor of all is martyrdom, suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, giving our life for the one who died for our sins. But most people don't think of that as honor. They don't think of suffering as honor, especially not the degree of suffering that Job endured. And that's what we're going to look at next week, because Job then switches gears in the next chapter and he talks about how God had humbled him in all of this. But let's remember that humiliation does come before exaltation. That's the way it worked for Jesus. He humiliated himself by coming into this world, being born of a virgin, suffering under Pontius Pilate, dying upon the cross for our sins, enduring the cold, dark grave. But he also rose from the dead. He now ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. The cross precedes the crown. And if you want to go after Jesus, the same thing must be true for you. You have to take up your cross daily, the cross of following him. You have to deny yourself, and you have to follow after Jesus, just like Job did. Amen.